Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn. I want to be your teacher. Here on The King is Coming, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John for the next several weeks, the key to the abundant life. John was Jesus' personal disciple. He's the disciple that leaned on the Savior's shoulder at the Last Supper. He was the only disciple who showed up at the cross, the one to whom Jesus committed the care of his own mother. There's not a disciple that had a more personal, intimate relationship with Jesus than John. And John was the last living disciple when he wrote the Gospel of John to fill in all the rest of the details about the life of Christ. In that gospel, his emphasis is, you and I need to know who the Savior is, we need to believe, and we need to receive the abundance that he's promised to each one of us. If you'll take your Bible, maybe a cup of coffee, sit down with me and let me teach you what the Gospel of John is all about. The Gospel of John is the most unique of all of the Gospels. First of all, it was written after the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been written. Those are written earlier. This one is written, scholars say, between 90 and 95 AD. John is now elderly. He's lived through all the early years of the church's growth. And now, at the end of his life, he wants to make sure that he fills in all the details, that you don't miss anything. So there are several things that are unique to this gospel. His statement about Jesus in eternity past, the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, some of the miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. It's that personal disciple that knew the Lord so personally that he was the one who showed up at the cross. He was the one who took care of Jesus' mother, Mary, in her final years, etc. He's the one who has an insight into who Jesus really is and what he was really all about. The Gospel of John is a unique gospel also in its structure. It follows a sevenfold structure throughout, just like John does in the book of Revelation. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has seven messages to the general public. He only records seven miracles out of 34 that are mentioned in the other Gospels. He has seven I Am pictures of Christ, seven interchanges between Jesus and the disciples, and between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, all uniquely structured in this brilliantly written book whose goal and emphasis is that you might know and you might believe. He's writing to instill in us faith and confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Those seven miracles that are unique to the book, Jesus turning the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the lame man, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the blind man, and raising Lazarus from the dead. And then we're going to find John is going to record a statement of Jesus when he says, before Abraham was, I am, and dares to take the sacred name of God, by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. His Jewish audience understood what he was saying. Are you claiming to be God? And John will weave seven I am statements around word pictures throughout the book. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. Each of those seven word pictures helps us understand something about the person, the nature, the character, and the ministry of Jesus the Savior. When we read the Gospel of John, we discover Jesus both in his deity and in his humanity. So I want to invite you to take your Bible, find the Gospel of John in the New Testament. If you're like me, when I was first saved, people said, you need to read the Bible. I said, all right, good, I get it. Where should I start? Start with the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, John is going to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the revelation of God's truth. He's also the revelation of God's person. If you see Jesus in action, you see God incarnate in human flesh, but it's the eternal God. It's the ever-living one. And in chapter 1, he's going to emphasize Jesus is the Word. The Greek word is the Logos. He's God's truth. Jesus is the light. The Greek word is phos, from which we get photography or photograph. He's the picture of God's person. And Jesus is the life. The Greek word is zoe, and it's used uniquely in John's gospel of eternal life. Jesus is the one who is the expression of the Word of God, the life of God, and the one who is ultimately the person of God revealed to us. And he tells us in verse 3, all things were made by him. He's ultimately the creator of life. And in him, verse 4, was life, zoe, and the life was the light, phos, of men. This is the revelation of God's life to us, because this is the truth, and if we believe it and receive it, it'll change your life forever. That's how he introduces the gospel. And then he introduces a person to us whose name is also John. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness to what? To that light. The word witness, this was written originally in the Greek language. In Greek, the word witness is martyria, from which we get the word martyr in English. Now, it means give a testimony. You've heard preachers say in church, could I get a witness? Could I get a martyr? Could I get somebody who believes this so much, they're willing, if necessary, to not only live for it, but die for it? And so many of the early Christians died for their faith that martyria became the concept of a martyr. But here it's merely the idea of a witness. John the Baptist came declaring, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that prepare the way for what? For the coming of the Messiah. And so then John the disciple who writes this says John the Baptist is then asked in this chapter, who in the world are you? Are you the one that is coming? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. Well, then are you Elijah who should come before the Messiah? And John says, well, no, technically not literally. Jesus will later say, but John did come in the spirit and type of Elijah. And then they ask him, are you that prophet that should come? Predicted in the book of Deuteronomy. And John says, no, I'm not. But when he sees Jesus coming on the scene, he points to him and says, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as John the disciple opens the chapter to us, he tells us that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the one who has existed from eternity past, the pre-existent one, the God incarnate one, God in the flesh, God in a robe, God in sandals, if you will, God on foot walking among us, but living above us. The God who has come down to the fallen human race to say, I am the answer. I am the truth. I am the light. I am the way to God. I am the one that you've been looking for all of these centuries. And John, his disciple, dares to say, Jesus is that eternal one. Now, if anybody knew Jesus was not God, that he was merely a man, it would surely be one of the disciples who lived with him for 3 years, traveled with him, who watched him die on the cross, but they also watched him rise from the dead. No, they understood. He's no mere man. He walks on water. He raises the dead. He himself is raised from the dead. He's the one who at the end of this gospel is going to say to doubting Thomas, touch me and see that I'm real. Put your finger in the nail print, Thomas. It's really me. No, John is absolutely convinced Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. And then he's going to remind us about Jesus that he's the eternal one. He's the one who has been here from the beginning. This is the God who has come down to earth to meet the needs of human beings. And he says in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." In the Greek language, the phrase is karin antikartos, grave upon grace, grace and grace and more grace, wave after wave after wave of grace, grace upon grace is given to us by this God incarnate, this Word made flesh, this one who has come to live on earth among us, this one who will go to the cross, die for our sins, and rise from the dead. He is the one who is the author of the grace of God that is made available to each one of us. And then he says in verse 18, "No man at any time has seen God." So beware of people who are running around saying, "Oh, I saw God." No, you didn't. Nobody's ever seen God. But the only begotten Son, he has declared him. The Greek term is literally exegeted him, like you would exegete a passage and explain it. The Son has come to explain, to display to us who God is. The eternal living God is on display in the person of Jesus Christ. When he walks among men, he's the declaration of God himself. And then he says in verse 29 that when John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River, calling them to repentance, calling them to get right with God, prepare for the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus comes to him. And in verse 29, it says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And again, you might circle, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb who dies for our sins and rises from the dead for our salvation, to give us the gift of eternal life. Now, we all understand that's the message of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is the essential element of the evangel, the good news that God loves you, that God cares, that God has come down to the point of our fallenness to meet our need at our most desperate time because he loves us and because he cares about us. The whole message of the scripture, when you go from Christmas and the birth of the baby to Easter and the resurrection, it's really all about the incarnation. It's all about God's love. God loved us enough, think of it, the eternal God who has always existed comes down in the second person of the Trinity to be born as a baby in a box in a barn in Bethlehem, ultimately to go to a cross, to be nailed up by hammers and nails, the very tools of the trade that he had learned as a carpenter would be used against him, and he would die in our place because he loved us, because he cared. God is not in the Bible an impersonal force that just sort of created the world and let it go. No, he's a personal God who loves, who cares, who hurts, who cries when we cry, who laughs when we laugh, who wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us, but our sin keeps us from the holiness of God. You say, why do people need to be saved in the first place? Because our own sinfulness falls short of the glory of God. And how is that glory revealed? In the person of Jesus. How is that glory then communicated? Through him, through the gift of salvation that he offers to everyone that will believe. And then John says, when he was baptizing Jesus, "I saw the Spirit," in verse 32, "descending upon him like a dove." I'm telling you, this is the promised one. It's not me. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit very soon. Jesus will later in this Gospel of John tell the disciples, "It's time for me to return to heaven in the resurrection. It's time for me in the ascension to go back. But I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize you into the body of Christ, into the family of God. He will guide you into all truth." So the very things that John starts talking about in chapter 1, the living Word will be fleshed out in the life and person of Christ and ultimately fulfilled spiritually in the power of the Spirit of Christ that comes to live in the life of every believer who will receive him by faith. But then those sad but promising words, chapter 1 and verse 12, John said, "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God," that you and I can be adopted into the family of God by a Redeemer who loves us, even or especially to those that believe on his name. But then he says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Many of his own people believed, but many did not. But to as many as would believe and receive the gift. It's one thing to intellectually say at a distance, "Yeah, I kind of believe Jesus. He's a sort of a person, a teacher, a whatever. He died on the cross." No, you receive the gift of salvation by faith. That I believe that what he did on the cross, he did for me. And I receive it. That when he rose from the dead, he's offering me the gift of eternal life because he's the author of eternal life. And I receive it. When faith receives, salvation occurs, transformation occurs, because the Spirit of God enters into your life at that moment. And that's the whole point of this section and of this chapter. And as chapter 1 ends, you then have the story of Jesus calling some of the early disciples. We read that Jesus is walking along, and John the Baptist is identifying him again as the Lamb of God, and two of John's own disciples leave and go follow Jesus. They ask him, "Where are you going? What are you doing?" And Jesus says two simple words to them, "Come and see." And they follow him to see who he is and what he's all about. And then later, one of them will go find his brother and say, I think we found the Messiah. Come and see. And Peter goes to see who this is. And then Jesus finds Philip and says to Philip, "Follow me." Two key words. And Philip leaves everything and follows him. And then he calls Nathanael. And they're stunned. They're impressed. "Isn't this the Messiah?" in verse 41. And then in verse 49, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel." The whole point of this first chapter of John's Gospel is inviting us also, come and see. Who is this person, Jesus of Nazareth? Even Nathanael's skeptical and says, "Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of that place? All the prophecies of the Bible are basically about the line of the tribe of Judah, the line of King David in Jerusalem, in Judea. Galilee's that place of darkness in the north." And yet the prophet Isaiah had said 700 years earlier, "The light will shine out of Galilee one day." Why? Because there's where the light is coming. And John, the disciple, is saying it's Jesus. He's the light that shines into the darkness. He's the light that shines out the glory of God, that he's God incarnate. Now think, in the Old Testament, the glory of God resided on the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could enter into the presence of the glory of God one day a year. On Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, that was the only day. And the glory departed, according to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and the lights went out in the Holy of Holies, and it was dark. And God did not come back until one day when a choir of angels assembled on a hillside in Bethlehem and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And in the person of Jesus, the glory returns in the incarnation. The baby in the box is not just any baby. It's God in the vulnerable form of a child, born of the Virgin Mary, destined to become the King, the Savior, the one that would give himself on our behalf. The message of this Gospel of John is, if you want to live the abundant life, if you want to really be successful in life, if you want the blessing of God, you need to know the person of God. And you can only come into the presence of a holy God, the God of glory, through the Son of glory, who's come to earth, not just to teach us a better way, Jesus will say, I am the way. Not just to tell us the truth, Jesus will say, I am the truth. But he will also say, I am the life. You see, until the life of God comes into your life, into your heart, into your soul, and your life comes co-eternal with the life of God, only then will you ever be able to enter into the presence of God. Only then can we walk up by grace through the glory and holiness of the person of God Himself and stand in His presence and be received by Him. But as many as would receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God. You don't go to heaven one day hoping you're going to make it. No, you want to know, I'm coming as a child of the King. I'm here by the grace of God, through the blood of Christ, through the power of His resurrection, the one who is the Word, the one who is the life, the one who is the light, the one who is the truth, is my Lord and my Savior. And I cry to Him, my Lord and my God. And He says, come, and I will receive you. My guest today is Dr. Michael Rodelnik. Michael, as a messianic believer, what do you see in the Old Testament that convinces you Jesus really is the one that's being talked about here? Some people will say, well, how do we know that the Christian church just didn't read Christ into these Old Testament prophecies that weren't really meant to be about Him in the first place?
Well, that's a really crucial question. And for me, I grew up believing in a future Messiah. I come from an observant Jewish background. My parents were both Holocaust survivors. And when I was in high school, I was confronted for the first time with these passages in the Hebrew Bible, which spoke about the coming Messiah. And I was really taken for a loop. And it took a lot of agitation, I would say, arguing, looking at them. And I became convinced that Yeshua, or Jesus, really did fulfill these predictions. And what really convinced me more than anything else is that there was, obviously, the prophets were looking for some very specific aspects of what the Messiah would be like.
And Isaiah, now, they were looking for a specific person that was going to fulfill this, not just a general idea.
Exactly. They were looking for an individual, a personal Messiah. By the way, one of the things you can look at rabbinic literature. Mm-hmm. You can look at the rabbinic paraphrases. They're called targums. They're all looking for a personal Messiah. And so some people say, well, you know, the New Testament was reinterpreting these verses, which were not messianic at all. No, it's not just the New Testament that sees these messianic, but rabbinic literature also sees them as messianic. And they're looking for a particular Messiah who would have a life of miracles, doing miracles. And you could see that from Isaiah 35. And they said, oh, when this king comes, he'll be a one who heals and do great miracles. They were looking for a Messiah who would be actually rejected by the people. And you can find that in various prophecies. And that really took me aback.
Even in Daniel 9, that the Messiah would eventually be killed and cut off.
Yeah, and Isaiah 53 as well. Someone looked at me at one point when they were talking to me about these prophecies and said, if Jesus had been accepted by the whole nation of Israel, it would have been proof positive that he wasn't the Messiah, because he had to be rejected by his own people, according to the prophets.
Now, for your heart, when you come to the holiday season and you wrap up the year and you're looking at the new year, what do you look forward to the most?
Well, I really enjoy the time to celebrate with my family. And truthfully, we celebrate both Hanukkah and Christmas. And what we do is we celebrate in unique ways, and it gets a lot of family time, and that's what I like the most about it. That's truly what it is.
Yeah, and I think for all of us, it's a wonderful time because of the time that it represents, when God stepped into human flesh to make a difference in our lives.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service. And thus, all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.
sometimes some of my Jewish friends will say, now, Ed, I agree, Jesus was a good person. He should not have been crucified. But this whole thing about the virgin birth, come on. That's a biological impossibility. That would take a miracle. That can't happen. My response to them is, you can't happen. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for a miraculous conception of Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac, who is your ancestral forefather. If God could do that miracle, God could do the other miracle. In fact, the prophet Isaiah promised that he would.